Nice to be with you today. Enjoyed our time this afternoon. We're going to look at a little thought from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you, I give you fair warning to practice finding it. It's the eighth book of the minor prophets. If you go from Jonah that we looked at this morning, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to our reading tonight. A little bit of background to this prophecy. Habakkuk prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. He was the king of Judah. Josiah would be one of the good kings in Judah. His great-grandfather Hezekiah being another one. Both of them did their very best to try and turn the nation back towards God. But Josiah's grandfather was named Manasseh, and he went to great lengths to lead the nation into all manner of wickedness. So much sin that he led the nation into that God decreed back with Manasseh, that he was going to bring destruction to the nation of Judah. Well, Manasseh passed on, and his son Amon took the throne. Well, he just carried on in his father's footsteps and led the nation further away from God. But he only lasted a couple of years. And we find that his servants assassinated him. And so his son was Josiah. At the ripe age of 8 years old, Josiah took the throne of Judah. Quite an amazing feat, don't you think? How many 8-year-olds would be able to lead a nation in your recollection? But even at this very young age, his heart desired the things of God. The turning point in Josiah's career as far as being the monarch, the king of Judah, was at age 26 when he discovered the book of the law, something that somehow had been shelved, put away, and within that book were the commands and the covenants of God that he read for the first time in his life. And he realized that the nation had completely forsaken what God had established. So moved was he by the writing of the book of the law, he began to purge the nation of idolatry, to restore worship, to rebuild the temple. Unfortunately, he died at a fairly young age, age 39. He was struck by an Egyptian arrow. Now, that's a whole story in itself. At a time when he didn't need to be where he was. And he got shot and killed. And so we think of Habakkuk's book here. The exact time of writing of this book, we don't know. But probably it's going to be in those first 18 years of Josiah's reign. It was a time, obviously, as I said, from Manasseh to Ammon, and now Josiah at 8 years old inherits this mess. So it was probably during that time when God was ignored and wickedness was rampant in the nation of Judah. Now, during those years that Josiah found the book and began to rework and reform the nation, and he brought in significant reforms, but God had already decreed that the end was imminent for the nation of Judah. And he said this, of course, as I mentioned, because of the sin that Manasseh had brought upon the nation. So Habakkuk looks around, and his heart is grieved at how far the nation, the children of God, how far they had strayed from God. Heaven seems to have been silent during these days. From the end of Manasseh's reign through Amon and those 18 years of Josiah's reign before he found the book of the law, it almost seems that God stood back and just let them go. At least that's what it appears. So tonight, as we look at this book of Habakkuk, we're going to look at the man, his ministry, and for the most part, we're going to look at the message that he brings to us from his book. Habakkuk, the man. Some call him Habakkuk, some call him Habakkuk. It really is wherever you put the emphasis. His name means love's embrace, or he that embraces. And I think we can learn something from that name, can we not? We can learn that he was a compassionate man, a man who embraced a love for God, a love for God's people, and certainly a love for righteousness and justice. I also see a committed man, someone who is willing to do all that God asked him to do, to support the people of God by asking God that when he brings wrath upon the nation, chapter 3 and verse 2, that he would show mercy unto the people. But I also see a man who was bothered in soul and spirit by injustice and unrighteousness, the violence, the strife, the contentions, the perverted judgment that existed within the nation at that time. His lineage. Well, we know very little about Habakkuk. There's no record of his birth, his death, his family. He did live in Judah. He has a connection at some point with the temple singers. Maybe he was part of the choir. We don't really know. We read about that in chapter 3. Some say he was from the tribe of Simeon. Others say that he could have been the son of the Shunammite woman that Elisha raised from the dead. We don't really know. His ministry, his primary ministry was to be God's man on the ground. God's man on the ground. To be a mediator between God and God's people. To bring a message from God to the people and in reverse to speak to God on behalf of the people. That was really the designated job of a prophet. The timeline for Habakkuk and his ministry was from 640 BC to 609 BC, some 31 years, exactly the parallel to King Josiah's reign. Habakkuk may still have been at work when Babylon first attacked, and that's who the nation, of course, finally was defeated by. They first attacked in 605 BC. That's when people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and those types were all taken down to Babylon. But the final defeat of Judah was in 586 BC. So Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah and very possibly Daniel and Ezekiel. His message. He spoke of the perplexities of life. He spoke of principles for living, and he also spoke of prospects for the future. The perplexities of life. The dictionary definition of perplexity is a condition of being confused, uncertain, lacking in understanding. And when we find ourselves in a condition like that, the results can be devastating. We can begin to doubt our very faith. This is the fabric of our Christian life, is faith. And we begin to doubt that if situations are such of a perplexing nature. We find ourselves very frustrated at times, fearful, anxious, disappointed, and sad. Now, the basic premise of the book of Habakkuk is his frustration with the wickedness of the people of God, coupled with his frustration in that God seems to be turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to all that is going on. It seems God is doing nothing while justice and righteousness are being ignored in the nation. We'll just jump ahead 2,600 years. And who hasn't looked around our world and wondered where God is and what he is doing? Religiously? You know, we see very little progression of the Christian life. Little pockets around the world we see seem to be a lot of response to the gospel. But quite frankly, we don't see a lot here in the Western nations. But let me tell you, the Muslims have an agenda. They want to rule the world, and they want to rule it in a world where Christianity, Judaism, and every other aspect and evangelical group that speaks for Jesus Christ does not exist. And we look around morally. In just one generation, we've gone from basing our laws on the Judeo-Christian ethics, that is, a biblically based law system, to a law that is based on public opinion. Marriage, that's established by God. And it's very gender specific. It's one man and one woman. But we live in a day when that has been replaced by gender neutral relations, where men can marry men and women can marry women. I understand that there's a bill going through our provincial parliament whereby the words father and mother will be removed from all literature that belongs to the government. Already, our marriage licenses have replaced bride and groom with applicant. How romantic is that? And of course, things like abortion, assisted suicide, all of these things are just lingering around there as we look on our world morally. If the television set is really the barometer of what society is like, then it doesn't really matter what show you watch, what movie you see, it would depict about 10% of couples are married. About 90% are either just living together or just sleeping around. And just in the last year or two, by looking at just a weekly TV show, it would seem about 15% of all people in Canada are homosexuals. But of course, these numbers are wrong. But that's a barometer. If you watch any of these TV shows today, it would seem that's what would be put forward. These would be the numbers which represent society. And as we look around politically, the world just seems to ebb and flow from one crisis to another. And what about the area of health? We just seem to get control of one epidemic and another one comes along. HIV, meningitis, cholera, AIDS, SARS, Ebola, just to name a few. And then there is cancer, a very perplexing disease. It seems every family in some way or another are touched with cancer. It's a frustrating disease. It causes those directly involved no end of fear and anxiety. In some cases, it brings with it hopelessness. Lynn has gone through 18 treatments now of chemo, and we've spent a lot of hours sitting in the chemo lab at Jarvinsky Hospital. And some of the faces you see there, it's just plain sad. There's no age limit, young to old, and everything in between. So like Habakkuk, we may ask, when we look around our world today, where are you, God? What in the world are you doing? Why does it seem God is at arm's length from what is going on today? And why does heaven seem so silent most of the time? Can't God see the mess this world is in tonight? These are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk was asking. The book itself is quite unique in that it's not the prophet speaking the mind of God to the people like most of the prophets. It's really a dialogue between God and Habakkuk, that he's talking with God and God is talking with him, and he records it for us. And that's really the message that we're left with from this book. So can I ask you this evening, are these some of the questions that you have asked? What is God doing? Perhaps even today there are matters of great concern in your life. You long to hear the voice of God, to see evidence that he is doing something, anything, to see evidence that he really cares. On April 17th, 2013, Lynn and I had an appointment at the Jarvinsky Hospital in Hamilton, Cancer Hospital. Our family doctor had pursued every test he could think of to try and explain about the pain in her back that just didn't seem to get any better. And so we were sent, we had some blood tests, and we went to see the oncologist there at Jarvinsky. He walked through the door, and his first words to us is, "Do you know why you're here?" Well, judging probably by our confused stares, his next words were, "You have ovarian cancer." And before we left that dark day in April, we had learned that she was at stage 4, there are no other stages, that she would have 6 rounds of chemo, 3 surgery, and 3 more. And he told us that 1 in 100 women would be cured from ovarian cancer. And he said that medically, if we can keep a woman at the stage of Lynn in that day alive for 1 year, we feel that we've been successful. Well, our immediate response was shock, confusion, denial, like they must have made a mistake, fear. But you know, we sort of rallied because there were so many of our family and friends and Christians and assemblies that were praying for us, that supported our faith during those days. And I would say literally thousands of prayers went up on our behalf. Though our life was rocked to the core, in those days we maintained that God was still in control, that he was a miracle-working God, that he was a prayer-answering God, and we believed with all our heart that Lynn would be one of the 1 in 100. After chemo, after surgery, all of her tests look really good for about 10 months. And that is what made June of 2014 so very hard to believe. A regular checkup, regularly scheduled, showed that her cancer had returned. So what about all those prayers? What about all those thousands of prayers, literally, that went up on her behalf? God, are you listening? Where was God? Why did it seem heaven was so callous and unresponsive? Somehow my definition of God is love was not the same as his. To me, love means that you're going to do the very best that you can do for the one that you love. God seemed distant. There were very dark days for both of us. Disappointment turned to discouragement, turned to dismay. And we both got quite low spiritually. I could tell you of medical people who seemed so cavalier during that time. There was no sense of urgency at all. We felt that we had become a statistic now. That cancer somehow just stops when the doctor says stop, but it doesn't. It grows 24 hours a day, and there didn't seem to be any urgency whatsoever. Then, of course, there's the thought that sometimes God creates suffering for his own purposes, which we had no idea about, and really that wasn't very comforting to us at all. Well, it took a few weeks to get a plan of treatment together, and a few months to once again see and feel and understand that God was still in control. And nothing happens without his watchful eye on it. I could tell you horror stories from December 2014 to March 2015. As Lynn was diagnosed for the third time with cancer. And the questions came up again about faith and prayer. And the big question of why that remains a mystery to us. Now, I apologize for this personal illustration, but the point I'm going to make here is that the intensity of what we were feeling in those days, of heaven being so silent, so removed from our situation, is likely the same level of intensity and perplexity that Habakkuk was feeling. Something was very wrong, and it appeared God was doing nothing about it. And maybe it's just the same level of perplexity that you're feeling and experiencing this very night. In the area of health, in the area of family, what is the answer? Well, perhaps like us, Habakkuk could not see at all what God was doing. Seemingly, nothing. He also didn't know if or how God would answer his heartfelt prayer. That prayer that he cried out to God, and seemingly God did not answer. Habakkuk said, "How long will I cry and you don't listen? I shout, and there is no answer." Well, you know, he's not alone. And we're not alone. And you're not alone. You see, Jeremiah would also say, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." Jeremiah said that. Job would say, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me." And he went through some pretty tough times, Job. David would say in Psalm 13, "How long will you hide your face from me?" And our Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" These are pretty stunning questions. Well, you know, God had to step into Habakkuk's concerns, and he does answer Habakkuk in verse 5. He said, just have a look around, Habakkuk. See the world. Just watch what I'm about to do. You're going to be absolutely astounded, Habakkuk. I'm going to do something that if I told you, you wouldn't even believe me. You want justice? You want judgment? Here is how it's going to happen. The Assyrians and the Egyptians are soon going to disappear from the world stage of military power. I am bringing up this country called Babylon. They're called the Chaldeans. They are on the rise. They are a vicious people. They're skilled warriors. They're powerful people. And they're going to march into Judah and Jerusalem, bringing utter destruction in their path. They're going to kill, and those they don't kill, they're going to take back to Babylon as captives. Well, I'm not quite sure that Habakkuk, when he prayed, that he expected that God was going to step in and completely wipe out Judah, as he did already to Israel, the northern kingdom. Some have said we need to be careful with how we pray. Maybe he thought God would bring a drought or some form of disease or bring an earthquake or some natural disaster, because he's done that in the past. Not too much, not too little, but just enough that once again that the people's attention and affection would be given to God again. We don't know his thoughts, but I am sure he did not expect total destruction of the nation. But consider for a minute this plan of God. He'd already said back in Manasseh's day, because of the bloodshed that you caused in Jerusalem, I am going to judge this nation. That's what he said. And this is how he's going to do it. He's now explained it. But think about this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and literally hundreds and hundreds of other young men were taken down to Babylon. This dark, dark place. And they are going to be a light for God in Babylon. There was the fiery furnace. I mean, that story would have spread like, excuse the pun, wildfire. Here we throw three guys in and there's four guys in the furnace. And they get out and they don't even smell like fire. Wow. And then there's the lion's den. Amazing story. Boom, throw Daniel down there. He's in overnight. Not even a nibble on his ear. And they haul him out in the morning and they throw all those other guys down, and it says they didn't even hit the ground before the lions tore them to shreds. Wives, kids, all of those people who ratted Daniel out for praying. And the interpretation of dreams, that was an amazing thing. You don't think that story spread around? How he interpreted what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do and the big statue and all of those things that they interpreted. What a light they would shine down there. But not only that, some would say that at the end, the last six chapters, when Daniel's sleeping and he sees visions and visited by angels, some of those would have been the basis for those wise men to start to put two and two together and make their way down to the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, based on Daniel's dream as a captive in Babylon. Now, isn't God an amazing God? All of this, Habakkuk has no clue. I mean, he just, you know, get in here, God, do something, clean up the mess here. But God had this whole plan underway, ready for Judah. And then, of course, we don't stop there. We look at when the Persians got into power and took out Babylon, and they started to send groups back of these captives back to Jerusalem. People like Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, such prominent roles in Israel's restoration. And isn't there nothing like a building project to bring God's people together? So this was all in the plan of God. Habakkuk had no idea. When Habakkuk speaks to God, he's really trying to tell God his own business. When all along, God was working out his plans as he felt best. And isn't that how we pray most of the time? We don't go and ask. We don't appeal very often. Our prayers consist of what God should do, the way we want it done. But God knows what's best for us. You know, even after God explained the story to Habakkuk, and this is what I'm going to do, Habakkuk still wasn't happy. He still didn't like the plan. He confronts God again in chapter 1. And he's more perplexed than before. He doesn't understand. He's confused. He's frustrated more now than before, because God said he's going to bring these pagan Babylonians in to bring judgment upon his people. The Living Bible says in verse 12 and 13, "You have decreed the rise of these Chaldeans to chasten and correct us. But as wicked as we are, they're 100 times more wicked than we are. You don't allow sin in any form in your presence, and yet you stand there and watch these pagan Babylonians come in and bring destruction to this precious nation of Judah. And you just stand there. You just stand there idly by and watching it all come to fruition." Habakkuk asks, "Will you let them get away with this forever?" And then he says, "I think I better shut my mouth for a while. I think I'm going to climb up into my little birdhouse, and I'm going to stay there. I'm going to see just exactly what God's going to do. I think I'm on the edge here. I think I've said enough to God. I'm just going to sit back and watch what he's going to do." We all face perplexing situations. Many of them come our way by the choices that we make. Choices like education. Choices like careers. Where to live. What kind of car to buy. Things like that. And then, of course, there's the question of marriage. To whom? When? Why am I still single? All of these kinds of things are perplexing to us, are they not? Some choices don't have long-term consequences. We might choose wrong, a school course, a couple weeks in, I don't like this, boom, stop it and go somewhere else. Buy a house, all right, I might be tied in for a couple years, don't like it, move. But there are far more serious situations that come across our path, and we haven't made a choice whatsoever. We haven't chosen them. They just come to us. And we cry out to God. We long to see the hand of God involved in our situation, just to show us, or to do something supernatural to change what is so perplexing to us. But as in Habakkuk's case, it may take waiting and watching. That may be exactly what God wants us to do. You see, God's timing is perfect. Ours is not all that good sometimes. So God answers Habakkuk's concerns. You're going to let these Babylonians just come in, wipe us out, and then go on their merry way and wipe out the next nation? Is that how you're going to do it, God? God tells them of the eventual demise of Babylon. Habakkuk might have been around to see it, likely not, but God did exactly as he said he would do. Principles for living. In the midst of questions and cares and doubts that burden the heart of Habakkuk, we find these wonderful words in chapter 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." There are crises in life that shake the very foundation of our being. Times when those pats on the back saying, "Go for it, brother. Let go and let God. Hang in there, brother. God loves you." There are times when those just don't cut it because of the situations we're in. Times when all the verses seem to blur together. Those verses when everything was going so good that we were more than able to tell others. But now, in our situation, those verses just seem to blur. A time when prayer is hard. A time when hope fades. And it's at this very moment that God tells us about Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. "The just shall live by faith." It should be our go-to verse when heaven seems so silent. When God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, that verse should be our go-to verse. We learn that that verse becomes very popular in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." Galatians 3:11, "The just shall live by faith." Hebrews 10:38, "Now the just shall live by faith." In each of these situations, the emphasis is a little different. In Romans, it has to do with the just. "The just shall live by faith." That verse finds itself in between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of men, and it tells us how we can become just. In the book of Galatians, "The just shall live by faith." Well, the situation there was that an argument came up as to whether we should live by the law or we should live by faith. You see, the Galatians, they had been saved through faith. Wonderful. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then teachers came in and said, "Well, that's great that you're saved, but now your script for living is really the commandments. The Ten Commandments, Moses' law, that is the script that you need to live by." But Paul comes in and he says in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the law, therefore our lives are now guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God." And then in Hebrews, the emphasis is on the last, "The just shall live by faith." The context is about those who have believed and had gone through great sufferings and struggles and reproaches and tribulations, and he encourages them to hold on to their faith in these very difficult times. He says in verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, and you have need of endurance." Endurance. Paul often speaks of the Christian life as a race. It's a long marathon, if you will. The race requires training and focus and patience and endurance. There's going to be steep hills in our Christian race, our life. There's going to be plateaus. There's going to be downward slopes. There's going to be high mountains that we don't think we could ever possibly cross. But you know, Paul could say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4:7. And so he encourages and challenges us to finish our race with faith. In our chapter, Habakkuk is challenged by God. What I am doing, you just can't see it. I got a whole plan going on behind the scenes here, and you can't see it, but have faith in me. Trust me, because I know what's best for you. Judah's going to be judged for their sins. And I'm going to use the Chaldeans as my agents of judgment, and then I'm going to punish them for their violence and wickedness. You know, many times in our Christian experience, the old hymn that says, "Trust and obey." Though we don't always see what God is doing, we must trust Him and obey Him, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That brings us to our last point, prospects for the future. Chapter 3 is titled, "The Prophet Prays." Now, most believe that it's literally a prayer put to music, as noted in verse 1 on Shiginiath. Also, the concluding note says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments." So a prayer that is put to music. In chapter 3, Habakkuk starts to remember the work of God in the past, the power of God seen in the past, His unfailing defense of the nation in the most difficult of circumstances, the flood in chapter 6 of Genesis, the miracles of the Jordan and the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, the Exodus, the victories in the Promised Land, including the sun standing still so that Joshua could win the battle. And he starts to meditate on these things from the past. He says in 3:16, "When I think on what God is capable of, knowing what He has done in the past," he says, I just melt in fear. "My lips begin to tremble. I can't speak. My legs give way underneath me. I fall down before you. I am overwhelmed when I think of the power of God. I shake in terror to approach the Almighty." Habakkuk, based on who God is and what He has done, decides that he's going to trust Him completely. That is the prospect that each of us has, to trust God completely. Now, time is going, we won't read, but verse 17 to 19 of chapter 3. "Even if the enemy comes in and cleans out my food supply, and he destroys my livelihood," Habakkuk says, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Is that you and I? In those perplexing moments of life when there is seemingly no answer and no word from heaven, when God is silent, do we rejoice in the Lord? That's the question. Do we rejoice in the Lord? Bill McDonald says about verse 18 of chapter 3, "I will jump for joy in the Lord. I will spin around for the delight in God." Well, if he tried that in a brethren assembly, he'd probably be excommunicated. I mean, we don't even, we don't jump. Jumping is not in the brethren creed. Bill McDonald says of verse 18, "I'm going to jump for joy in the Lord. I'm going to spin around for delight in God." And he goes on to say, here is the hilarity of faith. This is the funny part of faith. Joy at its best when circumstances are at their worst. Isn't that amazing? Joy at its best. We have the possibility, the prospect. We have the prospect of joy at its best when circumstances are at their worst. He says in verse 19, "When all around me fails, the Lord is my strength." And some commentators say that when Habakkuk was writing this, he was looking up on the hill and there was a mountain deer up there scaling a cliff that seemed impossible. And he would write, "With the speed and agility and sure-footedness of the mountain deer, he will lead me to the end." What a transformation. I mean, he was all yippy-yappy there in the first four verses that, you know, God was just leaving him on his own. No, not even caring. And boy, by the end, when he starts to think of what God has done, what God is capable of doing, what God promises to do, he just believes and trusts that God is going to take him to the end. So as we conclude, are there lessons from this old book of Habakkuk? Well, a resounding yes, there is. Habakkuk was perplexed. He prayed and it seemed heaven was silent. He just couldn't understand what God was doing. Apparently nothing. But when he learned that all along God was working out a plan, at the end we see the great trust that he had in the Lord. We too deal with perplexing situations, and we do question what God is doing at times, if anything. But be assured of this, God is at work. He rarely tells us about tomorrow, because he knows, as in the case of Habakkuk, he just couldn't take it. He wouldn't be able to take it in what tomorrow's going to bring. And so God only gives us grace for today. What is perplexing today may one day be enlightened to us. It may take eternity. Someone has said one of the great ways to see the work of God is to look back in our life. Don't just sit and psychoanalyze the situation you're in this moment, but to look back and see what God has done in the past in your life. Great encouragement. And then God gave some sound advice, principles to live by. The just shall live by faith. We first need to be saved through faith, and then we need to live by faith. And then the prospect of the future. As believers, our prospect is to have a relationship with an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. To trust him fully with everything in our life, to rejoice even in trials. So if we're struggling today, we need to take great confidence in our Savior. Don't abandon your faith. He promises to be with us, always, never to leave us or forsake us. We can give our burdens to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you all boil life away, this little time here on earth is just a tiny little sliver of the great pie chart of eternity. We live as though this is it. But the fact of the matter is, this is so minute, these days and years that we have here on earth, when we think of the great eternity that lies out there in front of us. There are going to be times of difficulty, of discouragement. But take heart. God knows all about it. He does. And he cares. And he has a plan. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Now, how is that possible? You know, I've gone into visit in hospital. I don't like visiting in the hospital. I don't like visiting at all, but the truth be known. But somehow you have to do it. But, you know, somebody starts telling you about their problem. Well, I've never had that, sir. I've never had that, ma'am. I'm not really sensing all that's involved in that. Let me tell you about kidney stones, though. I've had those, and I can tell you lots about them if you want to listen. But the Bible says that Jesus has been touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And so what I gather from that is that there is nothing that you and I can experience in life. The loss of a loved one, pain, suffering, abandonment. The Lord Jesus has experienced it all. He knows. And so we can go to Him and we can talk to Him and we can ask Him because He knows what we're going through. I trust tonight that this might be just a little bit of encouragement. In this old book of Habakkuk, he started out wondering if God even cared. But boy, at the end, God had a full plan, forging ahead. He had lots of stuff going on that Habakkuk had no idea. And sometimes, you know, there's a lot of things going on in our life behind the scenes that we just don't have a clue. And yet God's at work. And we need faith to believe, even in the greatest trials, that God loves us and cares for us. Father, we're thankful tonight. We can be encouraged in the Word. We see a great man of God like Habakkuk, and his great concerns were alleviated because God was at work, and God stepped in, and he saw the hand of God at work. We just pray in our own life. There may be some here tonight that have been praying and praying and praying about certain issues, maybe children, maybe parents, maybe work, maybe health, and they're just, it gets frustrating, Father. It just simply is. It's frustrating, and sometimes it goes beyond that to discouraging. And Father, we don't want to get to dismay. That's pretty much given up. We don't want to get there. So, Father, help us to see tonight that we need faith. We are the just that know Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we need to live by faith. Help it to be the go-to verse as we leave here tonight. Just even just one verse to encourage us that we have faith in the living God who loves us and cares for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.